Well, beloved, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians, a series of five messages from 1 Thessalonians. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be reading that entire chapter. We'll spread that out throughout the sermon tonight. So keep your Bibles open. We'll read those sections of it throughout the message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and that'll come within the sermon, a little bit later we'll start. Beloved in Christ, tonight you're not going to hear anything you haven't heard countless times, countless other sermons, and specifically the last four from our mission outreach week, but that's the application that comes through loud and clear from this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Followers of Christ are called to witness for Christ, called to hop over the fence, if you remember from Mission Outreach Week, and tell others about Jesus. It's an application from Scripture that I'm sure many of us feel guilty about. Our failure to do it, that is. I know I do. And beyond feeling guilty, we feel uncomfortable, we feel incompetent, and maybe we hate to admit it, even a little unwilling. But here it is again today, that challenge to tell others the good news. So we dig in. In Paul's first letter to the church in 1 Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, I should say, in this first chapter, he is teaching this brand new church that he planted. He is teaching them about two things, and about what is supposed to happen when those two things come together. He teaches them about the church, and he teaches them about the gospel, the good news word of God. And he teaches them that when those two things come together, there is to be an explosion of witness. Paul, in this first chapter, that is, gives us the basics of Christian evangelism. So let's, again, keep our Bibles open as we go through the chapter and maybe take some notes, too, if you can, along the way. So let's read those first four verses. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that's who's writing, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We'll stop there. These first four verses are about the church. So, some background information to get our bearings. This church in Thessalonica was planted just a few months previously by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So, its members are newborn Christians, converts from Judaism and paganism. Its Christian convictions are very new. Its Christian moral standards are fresh. And one more thing, this newborn baby church is being persecuted. Bear that in mind. They are all by themselves undergoing persecution. So you'd think that Paul would start off his letter with something encouraging, like, you've got to hang in there, or you can make it. But Paul strikes a totally different tone in this letter, a tone of complete confidence. Because Paul knows that First Christian Reformed Church of Thessalonica is God's church. And Paul has an unshakable confidence in his God. You see, that confidence in these verses, first verses where he tells us three things about this young, persecuted church. God's church at Thessalonica, first, is a community, verse 1, that is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This church community lives in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a favorite expression that Paul uses, to be in Christ Jesus. But what does that mean? Well, Paul explains this in-ness in other letters like 1 Corinthians. Explains it with body language, right? You know, arms, legs, hands, feet, eyes, ears, all those parts of the body are in the body. And Jesus explains it similarly in John 15. He spoke of his disciples being in him as branches are in the vine. Both images bring to mind a vital, organic union making possible the sharing of a common life, Christ's, God's. We are in him. The Thessalonian church was living in Christ, rooted in Christ, drawing its very life from Christ, from God. What confidence then that this gave the Thessalonians? In the midst of their persecution, they derived their life, their strength, their stability from God, from Christ. Their church was a community in Jesus Christ and God the Father. And Paul says, second, that their church is a community distinguished by faith, hope, and love. Verse 3, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, and hope. That trinity of Christian graces. The highest ones of all. Faith, love, and hope. Notice these three are always outgoing. Faith goes out toward God. Love goes out toward others. Hope goes out toward the future. Every one of us, the Thessalonian Christians, and all of us too, if we're truly members of Christ, of the church, we are all believers, lovers, and hopers. Faith, love, and hope must be evident in us. These three, as they were for these first century Christians, are evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit has breathed new life into us and them. These three things completely reorient our lives. We're drawn up to God through faith. We're drawn out to others by love. We're drawn forward to Christ's return by hope. These three graces are also productive. Do you see that in verse 3? Faith produces work. Love prompts labor. Hope inspires endurance. Especially important for these Thessalonian Christians in the face of their persecution. Faith, hope, and love mark this community. Paul says, third, in verse 4, that their church is a community loved and chosen by God. God chose us because he loves us. He does not love us because we are lovable in some way, because some of us have big, cute puppy dog eyes. No, we are not lovable people. The sin in us is proof enough for that. God loves us because he is love, and surely it's a good thing, for what if God would only love us if first we had to make ourselves lovable? Imagine, we'd never be loved. We'd wait and wait and wait for the love of God. It would never come because we could never earn his love. Surely it's good for us that our election depends solely on the love of a loving God. On anything else, there would be no confidence for us. But we and these Thessalonian Christians get to rest on the unshakable love of God. There is our confidence. We're a community loved and chosen by God. Look at those things. What stands out in Paul's understanding of the church? It's how God-centered the church is. It's a divine institution. It's not man-made. It's not man-centered. God-made. God-centered. God-loved. It's no wonder Paul had such confidence in this fledgling church, even as they suffered their persecution. Now, we'll move on. Read verses 5 through 7. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we have lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You see, I hope, how Paul has moved from talking about God's church in verses 1 through 4 onto God's gospel in verses 5 through 7. The two go together like love and marriage. The old song, you can't have one without the other. Church and the gospel go together. It is by the gospel that the church is brought into being and exists. And it is by the church that the gospel spreads. Each depends on the other. Each serves the other. The first thing we find out in these verses about the gospel is that it came to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they brought it. They planted the church by proclaiming the gospel message. When they left, where no church had been before, there was now a church. How did it come there? How was it brought? Verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words. All right, so it definitely came to them with words. Not only words, but definitely with words. How carefully, think about words, how carefully we choose our words on a regular basis. Job interview, when we have to apologize, when we speak to our children, how meticulously we practice our words for a presentation at work, for a speech at school, how precisely we articulate our words when we sing in a choir, when we justify a lie. We all know the power and importance of words, and that is how the gospel comes to us. That's how it's brought. So, isn't this a question we ought regularly to be asking ourselves? How well could I put my Christian faith into words? I'm not talking about verbalizing a whole systematic theology by Louis Berkhof. Just how well, how ready, how able am I to put into words a simple, short testimony of what God has done for me in my life? Off the top of my head, could I do that? Along with reciting a few Bible verses or their references along the way so I could look them up right then, even those references that I could use to introduce a person to Jesus Christ. There's no getting around it, beloved. We all know this truth. I bring the gospel to others with my words. The gospel comes to us with words. The gospel also comes to us how? With words and with power. What kind of power are we talking about? Well, the power of the Holy Spirit, who takes the words we say and penetrates them into the darkness of someone's mind and heart. The gospel message we tell to someone is the Spirit's sword. The Spirit without the gospel word is weaponless. The gospel word without the Spirit is powerless. The gospel comes with power. It also comes how? With deep conviction. That's a tough one, isn't it? Surely most of us have trouble speaking the gospel word with fear in our hearts and shaky knees, let alone with deep conviction. And yet that's how Paul says the gospel should go out. Paul was sure of his message, sure of the truth, sure of its relevance, and so was bold in proclaiming it, courageous in telling it like it is. Could that be where our difficulty, our hesitancy lies? We're just not so sure of this Christianity thing. Who would dare admit that? So if that's not the problem, what is? Do we really think we can't say out loud what is the most important thing in our lives? And now don't think I'm just asking you this, because every question I ask, I'm asking myself the same thing. Someone once said to me, maybe we shouldn't sing "I Love to Tell the Story" at all, because this person wasn't so sure most of us really love to tell it at all. The easy part is telling the story from up here. You might have problems getting up and talking in front of people, but this is the easy part. My struggle, just like yours, is telling it out there and telling it with deep conviction to yet. But Paul says that's how the gospel is to come to those who need to hear it. And he also says it is to come with the Holy Spirit. This one, and that's why I mention it last, seems to go with all the others. The Holy Spirit illumines us and gives us clarity and integrity to speak the words. The Holy Spirit assures us of the truth of the message so that we may say it with conviction, and the Holy Spirit powerfully changes the lives of those who hear the message. That's how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. But Paul not only teaches us that the gospel came to the Thessalonians, he also tells us that the gospel was welcomed by the Thessalonians. And now look briefly at how it was welcomed. The text says at verse 6, it was welcomed in spite of severe suffering. In the midst of persecution, they welcomed it. And it was welcomed with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what happens always when the gospel is welcomed? There is joy. There's joy here on earth. You ever watch the loved ones of those who make profession of faith? The many tears of joy that are shed for a public acknowledgement that the gospel message has been welcomed into their lives of their loved one. There's joy on earth. There's joy in heaven. Jesus said in Luke 15, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's joy on earth. There's joy in heaven. There's joy all over the place when the gospel is welcomed. How else was the gospel welcomed? Along with a change. You see it, beginning of verse 6? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The gospel message was welcomed with a change in the lives of the Thessalonians. They imitate Paul and they imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't welcome the message with just their minds. They welcomed the message with their hearts, their habits, their behaviors, their attitudes. There is to be total transformation when you welcome the gospel. Total change. How else was the gospel message welcomed? With a new witness. The ones witnessed to became the witnessers. Verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The imitators in their turn were imitated. Their witness went out. Now let's move on to verse 8, read to the end of the chapter. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And that brings us to the explosion of the church and the gospel message. When those two come together, the witness of God. How does the text at verse 8 say it again? The Lord's message rang out from you. It's the Greek word there, exegetai. This is its only use in the New Testament, from which we get our word echo. Echo, it means to sound, and to ring, and to peal, and to boom. It's a word used to describe the sound of bells and trumpets and other loud instruments, like a great thunderclaps. You see, the gospel echoed in Thessalonica. It made a great noise, reverberating through the hills and valleys of Greece. And look further at the text. The Lord's message rang out from you, but not only in Macedonia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Everyone's talking about it. Everyone's telling us, says Paul, about your faith and what's happened to you, Thessalonians. There's holy gossip here in Asia Minor. People are gossiping about the Thessalonians. It's gossip that's right, the right kind, and true. Did you hear what's happening in Thessalonica? Did you hear how my mom's cousin's life was changed? Did you hear how John's brother-in-law is no longer a drunk? Did you hear Samuel and Abigail's marriage was saved when they learned to forgive each other? What's happening over there in Thessalonica? Lives are being transformed. We keep hearing about that man named Jesus who died and who they say rose again. Something good there is happening. Good news. Love even for their enemies. Faith in God. Hope for their future despite the persecution. The holy gossip is going out. It's ringing out, echoing, and the stories are spreading. Wouldn't that be something? Did you hear about the city of Wyoming? Particularly, did you hear about Faith Community Church, corner of 52nd and Byron Center? Did you hear about how they love each other and their community too? Did you hear how strong their faith is? Did you hear about the hope that they have? Really, I want to hear about it for myself. And the question for us will be, could one of us speak the good news with words from our own mouths? Could one of us tell someone who heard some holy gossip about us, who wanted to find out what was going on, could one of us tell them with our own mouths, could one of us be a witness for Christ? In Thessalonica, you see, it was conversion rumors that were flying. The people far and wide had heard what was happening in Thessalonica. It was conversion. And Paul goes on to give us a threefold analysis of Christian conversion right here in verses 9 and 10. Three things that happen because of the witness of Christ ringing out, echoing. Number one, you turn to God from the idols of the day. You turn to God from your God substitute to God himself. Number two, you serve the living and true God. Saying you've turned to God, well, it doesn't mean much if service doesn't follow. It's part of the thankfulness we have for God turning our lives around. And number three, you wait expectantly for his Son from heaven. The converted Christian life is about waiting expectantly for the Lord's return, turning sincerely, serving diligently, waiting expectantly. Paul's analysis of true conversion that happens because of the witness of Christ in our lives. We close with two challenges. You know what they are. They've been implied the last 20 minutes or so. Number one, the church that receives the gospel message must pass it on. Our gospel came to you. You welcomed it. It rang out from you. Congregations are supposed to be like communication satellites, receiving, transmitting the message. The message. The gospel must be passed on. Challenge number two, the church that passes on the gospel must embody it. Look at the faith, love, and hope of the Thessalonians. Look at the holy rumors and holy gossip about this new community. They embodied the gospel. They threw out their idols, had joy in persecution. They looked like what they were talking about. They embodied the gospel. The gospel needs to be shared, and the gospel needs to be seen. So where do we start? Individually, we need to ask God, ask Christ, to take a hold of us and bring us to our knees and confess the area or areas where we fail in our evangelism. Am I apathetic about my faith? Am I lazy about learning Scripture? Am I not living the kind of life that seeks to embody the gospel? Am I content to just care about me and my Jesus? Where do we fail? Let's confess it before God. Ask His forgiveness. And then let Him lead us to maturity in the area we need building up. Do you pass up opportunities to share your faith, opportunities to be a witness for Christ? Maybe it's time we stretched ourselves. Or maybe you need to live like someone who knows Christ before you'd even think about telling the good news. At the very least, isn't it time we asked our God to show us how to best share the gospel? Surely it's that important to us, isn't it, to just ask what we should be doing. He died for us, rose for us. Surely there's a way for every one of us to tell that story and to even love to tell it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, would you please show us? Show us how best to share the gospel. Sometimes those opportunities are there and we completely miss them, or we shy away from them, or we run in the complete opposite direction from them. Forgive us. Wherever we have failed, whatever we have left undone that we should be doing, forgive us. We surely know that's a lot of things that we've left undone. So forgive us, please, in Jesus Christ. But then transform us. Give us that desire, that willingness, that commitment, that discipline to know and learn the gospel message. Learn it enough, know it enough to be able to share it with others. Whatever holds us back, pull that obstacle from us, even if we're clutching that obstacle so tightly that we don't want to let it go because we're afraid, because we're not confident, or because we're not even willing. Father, forgive us and make us new so that we may tell others. Show us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.